Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia.
Many of you who listen to this program are on your way to worship services. My prayer for you, as well as my prayer for me today, is that we worship well. That when God looks into our heart and sees the attitude that we have from which the things that we do and say comes, that he will be pleased, that he will be glad that he created man, that he will be held high and mighty as he is, the author and the sustainer of life, our God, Jehovah God. Worship well. Receive from that worship the energy and the faith that it brings, and be pleasing to the one who died for you upon the cross of Calvary. I have in my office many books, not compared perhaps to some other preachers, but insofar as I'm concerned, I have a lot of books. And in those books, there's one that stands out. There's one that stands out because of who wrote that book. There's one that stands out because of the message of that book. There's one that stands out because of the purity and the confidence that one can have in that book. Of course, by now you know which book I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Bible. A book from God. The book from Jehovah. The book from Yahweh. Portions of that book have been with mankind for over 3,500 years. That book stands without and its influence and power that's wielded upon human attitudes and actions. A man with the wisdom of Solomon could not duplicate that book. A book that would so profoundly provide good for mankind does not have its source in mankind, but in deity. Within the majestic pages of the Bible is a section that man has named Romans. Bible scholars, when writing about Romans, say that it is one of the most profound books that's ever been penned. I would not argue with that assessment. The theme of the book of Romans is found in the first chapter thereof, verses 16 and 17. If you have your Bible, while you're turning to that, if you would just underline or highlight or make some kind of a notation that the very theme of the entire book, regardless of how involved you become in studying the very subject within the book, the theme has to be kept foremost in your mind, or you'll lose sight of the forest by looking at the trees. Verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul assured his Roman readers that there was not one tinge of shame in his heart relative to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stood tall in that proud and mighty Rome, the center of civilization. He stood proud and he proclaimed a crucified carpenter as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Paul was not one to be intimidated. That word of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ about which we speak, abounds with power, power that surpasses the grasp of finite minds. You know that in the Greek, there is a word that is translated into the English word dynamite or dynamo and dynamic, and that word is dunamis. That's the word that's used in Romans the first chapter in verse 16 and translated their power. So in other words, we see that the Apostle Paul is saying that the gospel is able to blast the sin out of the hearts of humanity. It's God's spiritual dynamite. It's God's dynamic energy to lift us from the mire and the muck of iniquity. Revealed in this book is God's plan for man to go to heaven. Revelation, the 19th chapter and verse 6, is so meaningful as we try to wrap our minds around the fact that God has revealed to us His will. Therein, in verse 6, the last part of the verse says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God is the Almighty and reigns." His power is manifest in two ways. First of all, in the spoken word, and secondly, in the written word from inspired men. Let's note for a moment a display of God's spoken word power. It's described, first of all, in Genesis 1 and verse 2. 9 times in the first chapter of Genesis, we read, "And God said," God spoke, "and light came into existence," day 1. God spoke, "and atmospheric conditions came into existence," day 2. God spoke, "and dry land and the world of botany was created," in day 3. On day 4, God spoke and spoke into being the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavenly bodies. Then came water life and fowl life on day 5 as God spoke them into existence. And finally, the crown of creation. After speaking into existence the animals, He spoke, and man and woman were created in the image of deity. Certainly the power of God's spoken word is manifest in the scene of creation. God's spoken word is also exhibited in supernatural signs. In Exodus, the 10 plagues, as you'll remember, came as at the spoken word of Moses. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, God commanded Moses and Aaron to bring forth water from a rock, to do that by speaking to it. There's an amazing story in Joshua, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 12. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like it, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." General Joshua spoke to the sun and the moon, and they stopped. During the personal ministry of Jesus, as recorded in Luke, the 4th chapter, and verse 36 at Capernaum, "What a word is this! For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out." In Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Be thou clean," and leprosy was healed. In Mark, the 4th chapter, Jesus calmed the storm by saying, "Peace be still." In Mark, the 5th chapter, Jesus said, "Arise," and the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. Also in Luke, the 7th chapter, and in John, the 11th chapter, the dead were raised even after 4 days in the throes of death. And now we can see why Luke writes, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Luke 4 and verse 32. But the dynamic word of God didn't stop when Jesus ascended. The words of the inspired apostles and preachers were just as powerful as those Old Testament leaders and of Christ himself. Peter said, Acts 3 and verse 6, to the lame man, "Rise up and walk," and he did. Paul in Acts 14 and verse 10 told the impotent man, even from birth, "Stand upright and on thy feet," and he leaped with joy. We have example after example of vast multitudes that were moved to gospel obedience by preaching. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5. Why was that? Because God's spoken word has power. But power isn't confined to the spoken word. It's also manifest in the written word. There are men that say that you can prove anything by the Bible, or that the Bible is out of date for our day and time. They claim that the written word carries no real authority with it, so they claim to hear voices that tell them new truths. They claim to see visions, even Jesus himself. They claim to be inspired with the Holy Spirit and makers of law. Isn't it strange how man places more trust in the words spoken than in the words written? That's only true in religion. How about in the field of contracts or treaties or constitutions or writing a check? Why different in religion? To be sure, the writers of the Bible recognize the power of the written word. They openly affirm such. Let's look at some of their testimony. The written word of the Lord converts. Man doesn't convert. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Psalms 19 and verse 7. The written word, the Bible, cleanses. As regarding the church, Paul writes, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. The word of God saves. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, shows us that beautiful truth. If you have your Bible, turn with me to chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's read the first four verses. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Indeed, not only does the word convert, cleanse, and save, it also sets us free. The power resides in the word of God. Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." John 8, verse 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul said in Romans the 8th chapter, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The written word is tremendously powerful in overcoming Satan's temptation. Jesus didn't rely on miracles to overcome the temptations that are read about in Mark, in Matthew the 4th chapter and in Luke the 4th chapter. He quoted from the book. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8. He quoted to Satan, beginning with the words, "It is written." Have you ever thought that in so doing he left us a pattern to follow in subduing Satan's temptations today? Indeed, by attitude at least, we should approach those temptations with a heart full of the words, "It is written." Jesus used dynamite, the written word. Jehovah's word has the power to penetrate the human heart. Did you ever stop to realize that the giver of the Bible is the maker of the human heart? There are three main components of man's spiritual heart. First, man's heart from a biblical viewpoint is his intellect, and from this he thinks and he reasons and he believes. The second component of a man's heart is his willpower, and from that he intends, he purposes, he chooses. The third component of a heart is the emotional nature thereof. From that, man loves and hates. He desires and trusts. The gospel appeals to each of those compartments. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, the Bible says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And if all of that is not enough, the word of God will get us to heaven. Look, if you would, with me at Acts the 20th chapter and verse 32. In Acts 20 and verse 32, we read the words so clearly written by Paul concerning his visit, which he thought would be the last visit with the Ephesian elders. If you have your Bible, look with me at this great verse, Acts 20 and verse 32, "And now I command you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God. Is that in your mind the final authority for everything that you do and believe? Well, Jesus thought that the word of God was the fountain of authority. His attitude toward authority was clear. The major difference between the Church of Christ and denominations within our culture is the attitude toward authority. The Catholics believe in the authority of scriptures, but only one of many scriptures. The Methodists or the Mormons believe that the Bible is inspired, but also they believe that other revelations have come, other creeds, other modern messages have come to direct man spiritually. There have been divisions within the body of Christ due to an attitude toward authority. I affirm before you today that God accepts in religion only that which he authorizes. It was true in the patriarchal age with Cain and Abel, as you read about in Genesis, the 4th chapter, the first 8 verses. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul wrote through the inspired pen, the words of God delivered by the Holy Spirit, "Faith comes by hearing God's word." The conclusion is from those passages that God authorized a certain kind of sacrifice, and Abel offered what God authorized and Cain didn't. It was true in the Mosaic age. Nadab and Abihu, a great example of that, in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2, they went beyond the authority of what God revealed, and they died because of it. Look at those passages in Leviticus 10. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And there went fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Note, if you would, when considering those verses, the fire he had was commanded not by God. Not breaking a thou shalt not, it seems, but not having a thou shalt. The same penalty as man gathering upon the Sabbath day. According to Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36, penalty of death. The fact that God mandates authority is not only applicable to patriarchal and Mosaic dispensations of time, but also the Christian dispensation of time, or the New Testament age. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verse 23, the chief of Pharisees and elders came to Jesus and said, "By what authority do you do those things? Who gave you this authority?" So even those hypocritical Pharisees knew that there was a need for authority in things taught religiously. Did you know that Jesus didn't argue that question? He didn't say, well, I'm saying it just feels good. No, what he did was give his authority. But also in John 4 and verse 24, Jesus reveals the necessity of authority even more clearly. There he writes, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, that from within. Truth, that authority by God. God's word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. Consider a passage from 2 John, the 9th verse. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. What does abide in the doctrine mean? Well, it means to be governed by. What if man refuses to be governed by the message of God, by the authority of God? Well, then that man, according to the Scriptures, hath not God. Many say, where does it say that you can't do this or you can't do that? Well, look at Hebrews, the 7th chapter. The context in that chapter is Jesus couldn't have been a priest under the old law. Focus now on verse 14, if you would. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Note, if you would, that Moses spoke nothing, but the authority wasn't there for Jesus to be a priest. Where does it say he can't be a priest? Get the point? You and I live under the New Testament laws. The New Testament took effect when Jesus died. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17 teaches that. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. As a standard of authority, it was no longer. Colossians 2 and verse 14. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul told the Galatians the law of Moses would last until the seed come. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 16, that seed is identified as Jesus Christ. So we can't appeal to the Old Testament for religious authority. That's why Psalms 150 and 2 Chronicles 29 don't authorize instruments of music. It's because they're in the old law, the law that has been done away with. There's three ways that the New Testament authorizes. It authorizes by direct statements. We could say that's orders. Acts 17 and verse 30 orders one to repent. The New Testament gives authority by approved example. Acts 20 and verse 7 is the authority that we have for partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And in that verse, we have an example of first century Christians doing that. In Philippians 4 and verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, preach these things, is what the Apostle Paul said. That's looking at the example that the Apostle Paul set in following Christ and teaching those things. And then there's necessary inference, a cause that always brings about a certain result. If the cause is stated, then the result is necessarily inferred. A result stated that always comes from a cause. If the result then is stated, then the cause is necessarily inferred. That's illustrated in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verse 10. Abram went down into Egypt. The first part of the chapter shows that Lot was in Canaan with Abram. In chapter 13 of verse 1, Lot came out of Egypt. The necessary inference is that Lot went down into Egypt, even though that's not stated. Let's also note that the Bible contains both specific and generic authority. Within that mental framework, let's see how the Bible authorized some things without even mentioning them. Let's use the command given to Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 14 to illustrate. He says, you make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. That's the verse, Genesis 6 and verse 14. Now, where was Noah told to get the trees? Were they to be cut? How were they to be cut? What size should they be cut into? What tools should be used in the cutting? Well, all of those things are authorized under the general command, build the ark. Where was Noah given authority to cut the wood? Well, in the general command to build the ark. A command to do gives the authority as to how to do. Those things are called expediencies. Thus, expedients are authorized under general commands, examples, or necessary inferences. Great care has to be used when dealing with expediencies. Pinewood wouldn't have been expedient for Noah because that which was lawful was gopher wood. Everything must be lawful first before expedient. I hope your appetite is whetted today for future study of these and other subjects in God's Word, and that you will take opportunity, as you have it, to come and visit with us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. When you come, bring your Bible. We'll study together God's Word. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.